Father, we come before you, and Lord, we want to admit that we need you desperately. Because, Lord, not just to get through the circumstances of our lives, but, Lord, although we need that as well, but, Lord, you are the one who is the author, the embodiment, the essence of life. Shalom. A peace and flourishing. And Lord, I would ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would indeed renew our hearts, the essence of who we are, Lord, the fullness of who we are, by breathing within us that life. Father, in the same way that you breathed that life into Adam and Eve, would you do it with us today? In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. And amen. We are in a series on renewing the heart, and we need that desperately, don't we? Because our heart grows weary, it grows tired, it grows out of gas. And only God can breathe life into the essence of that. And that's our heart, that he would indeed renew that which is within us, that he has placed within us, that he would light the fire. And I'm not talking about an emotional affection, although that's always nice. But Lord, that he would just breathe that life in whatever form that we might experience, in whatever way, be it affection or be it grit, as we seek to follow him as his sons and daughters. As a part of this process, we are going through the Beatitudes, where Jesus takes a group of people and he gives them the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 4. And then he begins to unpack that for his disciples and for these long-time religious folks in Matthew chapter 5, and they're following him, and he comes up onto the hillside, and he sees the crowds, and they just continue to follow him, so he says, let's all have a seat. I've got something I want to share with you that will breathe life into the essence of who you are. Last week we dealt with Matthew 5, 4, 10 words that breathe life. Blessed are the meek. Fortunate are the meek. For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who learn to yield to his leadership because he is God and he is good, and learn to love his ways. Amen. We looked at what that was like and what that looked like. But someone in the midst of the time, I want to offer the opportunity to have Q&A and give you the chance to text in questions. So Greg, if you could maybe help Mike, if he needs it, to put the text number up there. I do want to have a Q&A today, if I can keep my comments limited. That's a big if. But someone asked this question last week, and I answered it, but I thought about it on Sunday afternoon and then Monday, and I thought, while the answer that I gave was accurate, and it's really a textbook answer. That's the problem, is with a textbook answer, it wasn't really addressing the hearts that really formed the question. But the question was this: how do you yield to God when you are angry with how his plan is going? Remember that? I don't know who asked that question, but I know that that question could be asked by many people. And I want to ask you, do you hear the hurt and do you hear the disappointment that is underlying that question? You know, when sometimes we yield to God and we don't like the way his plan is going, we can get angry and jaded, right? Anybody ever been there? I have. Angry and jaded. It's easy to go there. But what is it that forms that within us? What is it that, where does that come from? How do we learn that? There's something within us that cries out that when life isn't going the way that we had hoped it would, when we give our lives to Jesus, There's something that cries out within us, an awareness that says, you know what? Life is not supposed to go this way. In my understanding and in my hopes and my dreams and that part of the image of God that is within me, I have this expectation, this hope, this dream, this desire that life will kind of chart this course. And when it deviates from that course, or when that course is different than what we had expected it to be, it cries out within us, life is not supposed to be this way. My wife isn't supposed to have cancer. My son is not supposed to have Duchenne's. My daughter is not supposed to be paralyzed at 15 years old. My marriage is not supposed to end in divorce. And when we realize that and we deal with the tension and the conflict between hopes and dreams versus realities and disappointments, we can use our power of self-determination to either rebel against God or to mourn with God. We could use our power of self-determination to rebel against God and chart a course in that anger and that jadedness. Or we can use our power of self-determination to mourn with Him. See, God agrees with us. God agrees with us that when we are crying out, life is not supposed to be this way, He says, Amen, I agree with that. You're right. This life in this world is not supposed to be the way that it is. It's a mess and it is broken. But here is the hope. It will not always be this way because I have a plan and I am working this plan and I will fulfill this plan. That is the anchor point of our hope. The question remains though, if we have that confidence, will we yield to, or more importantly, anchor our hope to Him? Or will we use that power of self-determination to rebel against Him and chart a different course, one that is more in keeping with our hopes and our dreams? That's the question. That's the question. Now, this leads to the next beatitude, which I want to deal with today. And that beatitude is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Blessed, fortunate, fulfilled are those who hunger and thirst, who have that ache and that craving for righteousness. Now, what does he mean by righteousness? Does it mean that we try harder with every fiber of our being to do everything right? To be moral and upright, to make sure that we follow the rules and the regulations and we don't break any commandments. Is that what he is referring to? I don't think so, because that would have been incredibly burdensome, because it is ultimately impossible. Righteousness is a big word that I believe that Jesus is referring to in this concept, in this context. And it encompasses the concept of shalom. Not shalomer, but shalom. That's good. Kim says, you are so embarrassing when you laugh at your own jokes. Shalom is God's, the fulfillment, the experience of God's peace and human flourishing. Everything is made right and righteous. That's what he's referring to. we long for, we hunger for. Fortunate those who are long for and hunger for the whole of life to be made right. For all of life to be set. For all of life to be made right as God originally intended it to be. That it would be made right with our Creator. That it would be made right in the creation where we are plagued with sin and sickness and death. Where all of that at some point in time is eliminated. Where it be made right throughout our nation and our world. Where there would be no injustice, but there would be flourishing of all humanity. Where it would be made right among us, where sin, of blame and shaming and manipulation and abuse are owned and repented of openly and honestly, and there is relational flourishing within the context of friendships, of community, of marriages between parents and child and husbands and wives, that we would flourish and we would not be at each other's throats. And everything would be made right within us. And we will be persons, the persons God intended us to be on the insides. For as it begins to happen on the insides of who we are, then it begins to ripple forth on the outsides. God says, I get it. You feel the ache of my heart when you cry out and say, life is not supposed to be this way. I get it. I believe, I feel the same way as you do. I long for the whole of life to be made right. Not just segments, not just parts, but to be made as I intended it to be. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst the way I do for this to happen. For they will be what? What's that? Satisfied? Jesus says, I promise you as the one who is over the heavens and the earth, that the satisfaction of your cravings and of my cravings will be realized. I will bring to bear all of the resources of heaven and earth to make that happen and to fulfill that plan. That is what will happen. Redemption will take place. It will take place in all of its fullness. But the question remains, how long must we wait? How long must we wait for the satisfaction to be fulfilled, for the cravings to be fulfilled, and the satisfaction to be realized? Well, I want to give us hope and say God has already started the process. It's not fulfilled yet, but He has already started the process. We have, at the beginning point of this in our experience, the gift, what I would call the gift of being. God gives us Jesus' righteousness. Theologians call this imputed righteousness, where everything that is right about Jesus is made right about us. This is making things right from the inside out. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become in our inner being, in our state of being, the righteousness of God through Jesus. Through Jesus, God has declared us to be holy and blameless because of His righteousness that is infused into our being, into how He sees us, into the formative power that He is now transforming us into. The unworthy have been made worthy. The unrighteous have been made righteous. Our practice may fall short, but our position never can. That's huge. That means we don't have to feel in like an insecure, orphaned child who has to scratch and claw its way for everything he or she has. My daddy grew up in an orphanage in the 1930s, a terrible place to be in the 1930s, in Traer, Iowa. We had a discussion at one point where in our family there was some animosity that had grown up between him and my youngest brother, his youngest son. And my brother said, "It hurts when you fill in any number of blanks." And my dad put a book down and he said, "If you want to know what hurts, know this. Grow up in an orphanage where you have to fight for your survival. Grow up in an orphanage where you don't know where your next meal is coming from. Grow up in an orphanage where you don't know where you'll be tomorrow because they may not like you then." See, we don't need to feel insecure like an orphan child in foster care who lives in constant fear of failure, of being kicked out if he can't perform and keep the rules or meet the expectations. Our righteousness is not based upon what we can do. It's not based upon what we intend to do but fall short of. Our righteousness is purely and solely based upon Jesus, and He gives us His. It's like He clothes us. He wraps a robe around us. So that when God sees us, He sees Jesus. So that when God hears us, He hears Jesus. So that when God loves us, He loves us as Jesus. All of what He is made right, is given to us. So we don't have to live in constant fear that if I don't meet these righteousness standards, which we don't and we won't until we are glorified with Him, that somehow God is going to withdraw His presence. He's going to give me the silent treatment, and I have to learn the language of silence, where I feel like all of a sudden I've got to do things to try to get myself back into His good graces. He says, "I love you." You are righteous not because you are righteous, but because Jesus is, and I've given that to you. That's what I call the gift of being. This script that runs in the background of our minds and our lives and our hearts, that we are born with, that we are raised with, that runs so deeply, is a script that says you must perform to be loved, you must meet the expectations to be accepted, and you must excel at meeting those if you're going to be blessed by God. And that couldn't be farther from the truth. This makes God an angry taskmaster who drives us using guilt and shame-based retaliation. And that's not who He is in His character. So He has given us the gift of being, and He has given us out of that the gift of belonging. Not a new concept for those of us who have been here for a while, but I want to drive it a little deeper than I've done in the past. The gift of belonging is in love. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons and His daughters through Jesus Christ. In love, not out of obligation. In love, not out of a sense of, I need to be fair to you. In love, it was His choice. He looked at us and He chose to bring us into a covenant of love with Him. In this covenant, He defines the nature of the relationship, how He will relate to us and how we will relate to Him. He gives us a whole new beginning. A whole new beginning in this adoption where we've lost all the rights and debts and obligations of our old family, our old heritage. It becomes as if they never existed. The old is gone and the new has come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We have a whole new beginning and a whole new position where we move from orphan or enemy of God to child of God, son or daughter of God, and you're given all of the rights of a legitimate son, a legitimate daughter, because of this adoption. Now, God had many other options for how to define how He would relate to us and we would relate to Him. He had all kinds of different options in which He could define the relationship in this new covenant, new family with Him. He could have defined it not as a family, but as a king versus a slave. You do what I tell you to do. But He didn't do that. He could have done it as, I am the taskmaster, you are the worker. But He didn't do that. He could have done it as an orphan or a foster parent, where you are here as long as you behave. But He didn't. He chose the child and the father paradigm relationship. And in this, there are no second-class citizens. This is the work that God is right now doing within us. He has declared this to be true. Now He is forming this within us at a deeper and deeper reality. There's no second-class child in God's family. There's no stepchild. There's no someone is here. We're fostering this child in God's family until he or she can prove himself that he's going to be good enough or work hard enough. It's not what he does. He says, I'm adopting you even when you were my enemy. This should excite us. This should give us hope. Because these are words of life, this gift of belonging, not just the gift of being, but the gift of belonging, are words of life for us. However, grasping this reality is a big challenge, amen? We can readily and easily intellectualize these concepts, understanding them right up here. We can intellectualize them, but the difficulty comes in internalizing them. And what I mean by internalizing them is this, integrating these concepts, these realities as God relates to us, integrating them into the fabric of how we experience life. That's the challenge. Integrating them into how we experience life and relationships. I mentioned last week as we worked through some of this as a leadership team with Bruce Martin, our district superintendent, we're talking about some of these very core ideas about how a child of God does life, relates to God, relates to community, versus how an orphan would do life, relate to others, relate to God, and relate to community. And a person, a brave soul, made this statement. Well, I guess I may be a son or a daughter on the outside, But I feel like an orphan behind the curtain. Feel like an orphan. That's how this person experiences life. And as I listen to that, it's just like all of a sudden the heavens opened up. And I thought, that is so true, because that experience, that belief, sabotages the very core of our identity. It sabotages us from experiencing the fullness of what God is calling us into. So how do you deal with that? Very simply, we've got to tell ourselves the gospel daily. This is a rescripting that needs to take place that confronts that old narrative, but that in and of itself is not enough. For we must identify the lies that are running in our background, the lies from our background, our formative relationships and our experiences that are hidden and lurk on the backstage of our lives that bind us and sabotage the very work of the gospel identity that He has given to us. False beliefs lie to us about who we are. It doesn't matter what we say we believe in our head or what we answer in terms of a doctrinal question, if the script that's running behind that is a lie that I really am not this who I say I am. If the script behind the truth is a lie, then it disempowers the truth from taking root in our lives. God says, identify that lie. These are strongholds. Strongholds that are set up in our lives that hide and embody the lies that sabotage the work of the gospel. False beliefs lie to us about who we are and our identity, and they also lie to us about who God is and His character. But these drive us, and the process of rescripting, the process of God, of doing the transformational work of the gospel, is called discipleship. Discipleship is not about doing more, trying harder. It's about taking that which God says and integrating it into the complexities of my experience, rescripting our lives. And as we identify the lies that drive us, we're able to repent of those lies and those false beliefs and be nurtured by the fullness of the gospel within us. Let me just give you an example I've given you before. But oftentimes I'll come up and I'll just start to feel really anxious, and I think, I'm not equipped to do the job that I've been called to do. And God, why have you put me in a place where I got to do what I do not have the capacity to do? Now, can I get all the answers right on a theological quiz? I can, in terms of dealing with that. But what creates the anxiety within, and the lie that creates the anxiety within that sabotages the truth of who I am, is this lie: God will abandon me. He will not show up. Is that a truth? Or is that a lie? When I identify the lie, I can repent of that. I can begin rescripting that with the truth of Scripture and begin to be set free from that. That's what it's all about. He's given us the gift of being. He has given us the gift of belonging. And He's also given us the gift of becoming. The gifts of being and the gifts of belonging awaken within us this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, for things to be made right. It awakens within us this hunger and this thirst to be reformed by the heart and the ways of Jesus, that they would just go not just on the front stage of what I'm trying to do and trying to be, but it would begin to transform me from the inside out on the backstage of my lives, that it would be behind the curtain, that great work, the gift of becoming. It awakens us. All of this awakens us to a hunger and a thirst to be formed in the heart and the ways of Jesus throughout the fabric of our lives, which is the way things ought to be, the way life ought to be. That's the emergence, that's the growing up of shalom from the inside out. That's why it says in Hebrews 10:16, which quotes Jeremiah 31:33 as the essence of the new covenant of which we are under. I will write, I will put my laws in their hearts, the essence of who I am, and I will write them on their minds. And my understanding, it's not just understanding, but it comes from within. He says, by my Spirit, I'm changing you from the inside out. Amen? That's what it's all about. It awakens an internal motivation so that they're hungry. We're hungry to integrate the heart and the ways of Jesus in how I treat my spouse, my child, my children, my neighbor, my enemy. The ways of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, will replace the old toxic ways of being and relating. And out of this, we become children who are not driven into His ways, but are drawn into His ways. We're orphans, they're driven to make life work. There's no yielding. There's no mourning. They're driven to make life work the way they think it's supposed to work. There's a lot of orphans in the Church of Jesus Christ. But a child is drawn by hunger and thirst and acceptance. Drawn because of who they are in their being, who they are and who they belong to, and who they are becoming. Now I know that what I've shared here can come across as confusing and convoluted because it's so different from what how we normally think, but I'm trying to drill this down into the backstage and into the fabric of our lives. So I hope that you all have some clarifying questions, because I'm assuming that you do, okay? So, what questions do you have or comments? What are you hearing? While you guys are thinking about it, I'm going to get some water. Okay, does it make that much sense? So I worked really hard to complicate it.
Question, Martin.
Okay. How should knowing these truths about our co-belongingness affect the way we interact with those who for whatever reason find themselves on the fringes of our church family? How should this co-belongingness shape how we interact with those who are on the fringe? Well, let me ask you this question. How did it affect Jesus? How did it shape what Jesus did with the fringes of culture, the fringes of those He worked with? What's that? He went to be with him, and it really ticked the righteous off, didn't it? He says, you know what? I know where you are. Luke 15, he went and spent time with Harmartaloi. Harmartaloi is a broad general term for those who are sinners from every spectrum. So, part of this being and part of this belonging and part of this becoming forms within us a heart that sees you as who God sees you as, how God defines you, not by how your behavior necessarily defines you. Okay? Does that make sense?
Well, I think something to think through too is you have two dynamics going on there. People that are on the fringe, and they're, how are we related to them, but then how are they relating to us? And so it's our job to go and to seek them out and to befriend them and to love them and to try and engage in community with them. But at the same time, when it's not reciprocated, you know, Jesus told the disciples, hey, go. When they sent them out, go. And if they don't welcome you in, there's nothing you can do with that. Dust mm-hmm. off your feet and go to the next community. And so there's a little bit of, there's when we try and reach out, and that's on us. Our response to them is on us. Their response to us is not on us.
Mm-hmm. Right. Jesus always had a time of DTR, define the relationship where those who were following him, those he was speaking with, those he was spending time with, he would turn around and say, okay, now this is what it looks like to go to the next step. But he did not allow... He saw them for who God, he gave them value as by the virtue of being created in the image of God, which is what the gospel is. God came to the mess of us, right? So how should that shape how I go to the mess of life,
The
mess of others? It always comes back to what did Jesus do? What was his heart, his ways? Okay? Another question.
How would you encourage somebody, or what tools would be effective in encouraging someone who's not used to speaking truths into their lives, who's used to speaking the negative in their life? How would you encourage them, and what tools would you give them to change these bad habits that they have, and rather than speaking the lie, to speak the truth and seek the truth of who they are?
So how do you identify the lies that are running in your background?
Yeah, and how do you reverse that and make it a habit to seek the truth and speak the truth into your life?
Oh, God. I don't know. I'm 55 years old. I'm just learning how to do this. To say, God, make me a self-aware person. You reveal what is going on in my life. Search my heart, God, and reveal to me what's going on the inside. If I'm feeling anxious, ask the question, why? What does that say about who I believe I am and who I believe God is? And then identify where's the lie in that. I don't believe it's easy for someone to do this necessarily by themselves. But that's where the process of mentoring and discipleship comes in. For example, if you're struggling with a lot of anger and rage, a lot of holding grudges and things like that, where does James 3 say that comes from? Where?
Selfishness.
Yeah, it comes from the wisdom from below. That's the wrong pool. That's a cesspool to be pulling from. Okay, God, you say my wisdom should be coming from above. What formed this wisdom from below within me that I would hold these grudges against another person, but yet at the same time call myself a follower of Jesus? You know, it was a huge awakening to me one day, a number of years ago, 3 years ago actually, when I had talked with a person, and this person says, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. But then to, in the next breath, hear that this person was holding grudges and things like that. I think, okay, there is, where did you learn that from? Who taught you? What's that script that you're actually running on that's actually shaping your behavior? So it's just about learning to ask questions about why am I doing what I'm doing? And to be able to invite others into that, a few choice other individuals into that conversation of discovery. And it is a conversation of discovery between you, a disciple or a mentor, and the Holy Spirit within you. And I'll be honest with you, God's not in a hurry. So me, I would, if I were sitting out there and I was hearing for this for the first time, I said, God, show me all the lies that I'm believing. I am undone.
I think, too, part of that is that the taking every thought captive.
Yes.
So when you know the truth, when you start to hear the lies, it's recognizing the lies right away and taking that thought captive. Okay, no, that's not from God. Where is that from? That's from below. That's demonic. You know, that's what he says in James. So take that thought captive and then replace it with, I'm loved, I'm cherished, you know. And so it's, I mean, that sounds really simple, but it's not. And if we can train our brains to take every thought captive, it helps in a lot of areas, especially this one.
Yeah, I mean, that's 2 Corinthians 10, right? So, and it's a process. And the integration of this, it's not an easy 1-2-3-step process, but it's a journey. And it's a journey that God wants to take each and every one of us on.
You started your sermon off saying that, and I believe it, and it's God's word, that God looks at believers and sees Christ's sacrifice for us, and therefore he sees us as righteous. Is there anything a believer can do where God does not look at us as righteous?
Is there anything a believer can do that would...
I think you're asking the question about sanctification in all reality. I think in God's sight versus our understanding, sanctification says that we are completely saved, but we are in the process of being saved. And so the ultimate of our sanctification will be realized in heaven, so we will not fully understand and we will not fully be righteous in heaven until we meet heaven, but yet we are righteous in God's sight. So you're talking a theological conundrum that I don't know that I completely understand. So, Martin.
Yeah, what he said. Is there anything, are you asking, is there anything a believer can do to lose their salvation? Okay. Is there anything that a believer can do, even though he is dressed in God's righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that all of a sudden God can see our sin? God sees our sin. But that's our sin is not what defines us. His righteousness is what defines us. Jesus' righteousness is what defines who we are. Okay? That's why he always says, even to the people of Corinth, to the saints who were at Corinth, that was a messed up church. To the saints? Your saints? Well, how can you call them saints? You know, they give a bad name to saint. So yeah, God calls us on our sin, and that's called discipline. Not punishment, but discipline. Punishment is retribution. I will make you pay. Discipline is discipleship. And it forms us out of a love and a heart and affection. One more.
The question before this last one dealing with believing the lies of who the enemy says we are. I remember about 2 years ago you passed out a list of scripture verses that talked about the truth of who God says we are. And I know in my own life when I've been struggling with this, I've had to feed in the truth of the word and redo it. I mean, repeatedly read those truths and claim those truths and pray those truths of who God says I am over me. And there's some wonderful books and worship songs that deal with that. And I think the more you feed the truth of who you are and who God says you are, the less you're going to hear the lies of the enemy.
Yes.
And believing that.
And God will use that truth to uproot and to expose the lies that drive us so that the truth can take a deeper root. Okay? That's what it does. The transformation of the mind leads to the transformation of the heart. Okay? And I know that this can be confusing topics for discussion because it's not a simple 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. It's about integration. Taking that which is true about the gospel and who God is and integrating it into the fabric of who we are and who He is making us into in the whole transformational experience from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's a transformational journey in our experience, even though it may be a positional reality as far as God is concerned. Okay? So, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that's where we come to God and say, God, make it so. Start with me. Start with me. Okay? And it is a journey. And it's a wild ride. But it's one that leads to greater and greater levels and degrees of freedom. But it's all by the transforming power of the gospel. That's the mechanism, that's the fuel that the Holy Spirit uses to move us forward. Father, as we come before you, Lord, I pray that you would take and you would draw us deeper into these realities of who you have called us to be, who you have declared us to be, how we belong to you, and how you are using these truths to draw us deeper and deeper towards you, not just in terms of seeking you, but becoming and being transformed by you. In Jesus' name, amen.